Welcome to Faith and Victory Church, an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. A warm, casual environment where everyone is welcomed, with a great kids ministry, live worship music, and pastors Matt and Crystal Krichunas. Faith and Victory Church is all about the Bible and worshiping Jesus. You're invited to visit one of our services in person, Sundays at 9 and 11. But for now, thanks for joining us here for this Spirit-filled message.
First of all, and I know you've all been anxiously awaiting this, and you're going to be super psyched to find out that Faith and Victory has a VBS this summer, Vacation Bible School. We're not calling it that. Don't call it that. It's the five-day club. Five-day club is coming next month. It'll be right here in this very space, August 4th through the 8th. So if you need one of these little flyers, there is a significant amount of flyers back there for you. So if you know a kid, if you were a kid, if anything, grab a flyer. They need to know about it. Secondly, it is back by popular demand. We are doing another supplies drive for school kids, school supplies for kids. But you'll be happy to know this year we've adopted the school that is right over by our new building, Terminal Park Elementary. So those flyers are also back there with the list of things. If you have any questions about that, you can talk to Pastor Shelley about it. There's a tote positioned strategically somewhere in this building that they're going in. Is it in the foyer? In the foyer. There may or may not be a sign right next to it that says Terminal Park School Supplies. Fill it up so she could take it home every day full and bring it back every Sunday empty for you to fill up again. I think that's all things we have to talk about. No, one more thing. I made a little mental note. So we've been talking about the building. Faith and Victory Church, for those who don't know, bought a church building. It's right over on A Street. But to buy a church, you need to have money. And so we talked about a week or two ago how some of the money did not come through in the different funding sources we were using. So we were rallying. So it's just before we get into any of it, I just need to put a hand in the air. Let's just say this with me. Lord Jesus, it is not about a building. We can worship you anywhere. We love you alone. Amen. So, in a parking lot. Yeah. But the parking lot will be on A Street. Amen. Because we got the funding. Amen. The funding came through. We got the funding. We're back on track. Amen. God is good. God is good. We are back on track. So as you can imagine, there's probably 30 different individual funding sources. If you want an explanation of what that means, I'll explain it to you. But the reality is, there's a lot of moving parts in this thing. And so continue to pray that everything goes smoothly. But we should sign the papers and have possession in mid-August and start services in September. So, praise God. He came through. He can make a way. Amen. Amen. All right, that's all the non-announcements. You guys ready to hear some preaching?
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that I can decrease this morning so you can increase, Lord God. I pray that you'd speak to your people, the words you'd have for them, Lord God. Speak directly to their hearts. Change them. Allow them to be different when they leave in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Whew. Amen. The title of this morning's sermon is Only God Can Judge Me. How many times have you heard that? It's kind of a battle cry these days, right? Isn't it? Only God can judge me. Anytime you tell somebody, hey, that's a red light, you're supposed to stop. Only God can judge me. Don't judge me. Men don't wear turquoise shirts. Don't judge me. Only God can judge me. It's crazy. But I think about that. It's thrown around quite a bit. You hear it all the time. I was thinking about the way we use words these days and how the meaning can change depending on the context you use it in. I was thinking, you know what I'm talking about, right? I was thinking about when I was a kid, when I was in middle school, we used to say fresh. Everything was fresh. It means cool, right? I know the 60s generation is like, listen, we made up all those words. You didn't make. No, I'm not saying we made it up. I'm just saying that's what we said. That's the word we use, fresh. I remember this, we're on the middle school bus, and this gal had come down from Alaska. It was like her first week of school, and we meet her, and we're like, hey, how are you? What's your name? And where are you from? Oh, from Alaska. Oh, that's fresh. I say, fresh? Like, you know, fresh, like cool. You know fresh? She goes, yeah, fresh fish. Fresh fruit. Oh my gosh. I think she was trying to make us feel dumb for saying fresh. I don't know what they said in Alaska, but the reality is that just haunted her all the way through high school. I thought about, when I was preparing the message, I thought about Facebooking her and just being like, fresh fish, but I'm not sure she still remembers it like I remember it. But we'd say all sorts of words. Some of the words you'd say, like, one was like filthy. Oh, that's filthy. I thought you liked it. No, yeah, it's filthy. You know, that shirt's filthy. Oh, you mean it's good. Well, that chair is filthy. No one sit on this one. This one's filthy. Now, it's context, right? It has to be in the right context. You know, I think the ones my parents could let you know if this is true or not. But the one we used to say is that you call people a pimp. Oh, you're a pimp. You illegally prostitute women? No. It's a good thing. It just means like, cool, you're cool. Your parents are like, no, you did not say that. You're a pimp. It's like the Smurfs, right? They just insert Smurf into everything. You look Smurfy today. Those are Smurfy shoes. Man, I sure Smurfed at that time, didn't I? It's like the kids these days, though, and I'm about to ruin it for you, youth beware. The kids these days say swag. Everything's swag. Because all you need is one celebrity to use the word in a sentence, and it's on. Everybody's going to use it. And so I heard this word swag, and I was a little confused because I didn't know what it meant. Because when I say the word swag, I mean it's like free promotional stuff you get when you go to an event. It's like, look at all the swag I got from the Warrior Dash. Did you see that? Little bags of granola. No, that's not swag. That's not what it means. And some of you older generation are like, what? I thought it was like decorative curtains or drapes. I mean, those clothes are swag. No, I don't think they look like curtains. I thought they were good today. That's not what it means either. Swag is like, it's a term for cool. It's like everything is cool. It's in general. So if someone's got swag, you generally approve of and like what they're doing. So someone's shoes can be swag, or they could have a swag attitude. It's like swagger. It's short. They take these words, they shorten them, they hyphenate them, they squish them together. Somebody's celebrity tweets it and it's on. That's how it works. It's swag. It's always positive, though. That's how it works. You know, you never say, like, man, I sure swagged that thing up, man. And it's like, no, it's like, man, that's a swag house you guys just bought. That's how you use it. It's always positive. Always positive. And the fact that I mentioned it this morning and that I'm going to encourage you to use it is going to completely destroy this for all of the youth. They're going to tell me, today, right now, she's texting her friends, come up with a new word. It's over. Bieber, deliver us with a new word because they used to swag in church. It's done. Yeah. I just swagged that word. No, it's a positive thing. So let me reel it back in. Okay. So I was thinking about the way we use the word judging. And judging is kind of the same thing because judging means something, but we kind of use it in our own way. It's always something negative, like, don't judge me. Like, you don't have the right to tell me anything or what to do, or you don't have the right to decide anything for me. That's what to judge means. It means to decide. And so it's always negative. Like, if you're saying someone's being judgy, they're opinionated, they always have to be right, they're mean-spirited, they're not flexible, you're just being judgy right now. It's always like an insult. It's never like, oh, man, you're so judgy. That was awesome. Your Facebook post was so judgy. It's a breath of fresh air. It's never anything good. It's always negative. Right now we're in John chapter 12 still. You might have thought we were going to 13. Might have been a little bit of a misleading thing. We'll do 13 next week. This week we're still in 12. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Jesus is talking right now during his final sermon. This is his last sermon. And he talks about judgment in his last sermon. But I don't know if it's the same context as we like to use it. So let's take a look real quick and see what Jesus talks about when he's talking about judgment. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Are you there? It says, I will not judge those who hear me but do not obey me, for I have come to save the world, not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. So this is part of his last sermon. So obviously it's important to him because he included it in his last words, public words to the people. So as we talked about last week, this is like the last sermon, part two. As we talked about last week, Jesus had spent 3 years doing his ministry. Right now, he's at the Passover festival. He's talking to Jewish leaders. He's talking to some Greeks. He's talking to mostly Jewish people. They're all at this Passover festival. And he had said a bunch of things. I'm the light. Without me, you're in the darkness. When you see me, you're seeing the Father who sent me. Basically, you're seeing God himself in me right now. I'm the light. I came to save you. And I'm not here to judge people. I'm here to save people. Put that all into one thing. He had come back. This is like his last declaration. When we go into 13, he's hanging out with the disciples. They establish communion. He breaks the bread. He says, this is my body and my blood. Then he has some more really awesome things to say in the chapters to come. But to his disciples and his believers, and then he gets crucified and comes back and sees his believers again. But never again does Jesus come back and address the whole crowds of people. So this is his last opportunity, and he's taken his opportunity to say that, and he includes this section about judging in it. So obviously, he's got something important to say about judgment. So let's look at this thing. He says, Jesus says, I will not judge those who hear me, but do not obey me. So this word judge here is a Hebrew word, shapat. It means to make a decision, but often in a legal context with the implication that the one judging has the authority and the power to enforce that decision. He gets to determine the consequences. He says, I'm not coming right now to judge these people and convict them, determine their consequences right now. Although Jesus clearly has the authority and the power to do so. A judge is a person appointed and qualified to decide and make critical judgments. Jesus clearly fits that role. He has the authority. It is well stated in Scripture that Jesus will come and judge everyone. It's well stated. He has the authority. I'm pretty sure he's well aware he has that authority, yet he doesn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Well, because that wasn't why he came. We look in a little bit further. It says, I have come to save the world, not to judge it. His mission was to provide mankind with a means of salvation. And judging at that time would have not helped the mission. Now is the time for forgiveness. Judgment will come later. Think about that context. Think about him saying, I'm not here to judge, but judgment will come. So he's not saying there is no judgment. He's saying now is not the time for judgment. Think about your relationships. Think about when you've ever had an interaction with somebody where somebody just straight tells you that what you're doing is wrong and they don't like it. You dress whack. That shirt's ugly. It is definitely not swag. It's not swag at all. But let me tell you how you could dress better. You'd be like, forget you. I don't want to know anything from you. Why would I want to know anything from you? You're mean. It wouldn't help the mission, right? If that's what you want to accomplish. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, I always got to inject that somewhere. There's always going to be a Marine Corps story. That 4 years, I'm going to milk it for all it's worth. When I was in the Marine Corps, we used to go to the dentist, you know, because medical care is free for the Marines. So you just do whatever they tell you to. You go to the dentist twice a year. You go to the dentist twice a year. So I'd go see this Navy dentist twice a year. And every year, I'd show up and he'd your teeth are amazing. I love your teeth. Good job. You're doing a great job. Be like, man, I got great teeth. Brilliant. Now, it may be in comparison to what he was used to seeing, which I can't account for. But I was left with the impression that I had good teeth. Now, then I get out of the Marine Corps, and now I go see a regular dentist, and I go see this guy, and he's mean and gruff, and he's just not happy with me. And I remember one time I was seeing him, and you got the teeth of a 65-year-old. Now, if you're 65, that's okay, right? Not when you're 26. So I was a little offended by that. You know, your teeth are off. Oh, I'm not just kidding. You know, just so frustrated with cleaning my teeth. I said, you know what? I'll show this guy. I'm never going to the dentist again. Forget it. Why do I need to, what do I need that for? It hurts. It's like getting tattoos on your teeth. Nobody likes that. Why would I want to go to that punishment? Tell me my teeth are ugly. So I didn't go to the dentist for years until finally I think I got a coupon in the mail that they were going to give me like $100 to go to the dentist. So I went to Rainier Dental in Sumner. So nice down there. The hygienist who cleans my teeth, she's always so friendly. And it still hurts. But she's so nice about it. Oh, you know, it would really help if you'd got this dental apparatus or if you'd get this treatment. And I'm like, no, I'm not doing that. Why? I'm not doing that. But after years of just like, you know, you're doing a great job with your teeth, but this would really help. And now you're getting older now because I'm 40. So you need this thing. So finally I'm doing these things that they're telling me to do that I don't even want to do, but I know it's good for me and I believe them. So I'm doing it. Do you see where I'm going with this? They have the mission in mind, which is good teeth for their customers. They want me to have good teeth. So they're lovingly and gently getting me to a place where I can accept their advice for good teeth. That other dentist, the mean one, I think he just wanted more free time. Because I can't imagine people keep coming back to him when he treats them that way. His mission must be to retire. Just get rid of his client base. So at this time when Jesus came, he's not going to come and just be mean to people and tell them all the different ways they're screwing up, because that's not going to bring them to salvation. That time will come later. He's going to love them into the kingdom, amen? But it does say, but all who reject me will be judged by the truth I have spoken. The context of this reject me is like a rejection with scorn and contentment. This isn't just I looked the wrong direction when Jesus came and I missed it. This is, heck no, I don't want anything you're offering. Jesus, you're a bunch of garbage. Get out of my face. I don't want you. It's like scorn and contempt. He's saying, those who reject me will be judged by the truth I have spoken. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. Wow. That means everyone. That's not just the scorned. It says he'll judge them. But understand this. A judge doesn't decide right and wrong. That's not what the judge does. The judge doesn't decide who's right and who's wrong. He decides who's innocent and who's guilty. The law determines what right and wrong is. The judge simply sees what the law says, matches up the behavior of the person, and sees whether they're innocent or guilty. But the judge also has the ability to establish the punishment. That's what the judge does. The judge isn't telling you what's right and wrong. Ecclesiastes 33:22 says, for the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He will care for us and save us. See, Jesus is all of that. He has the ability to judge you. He has the ability to decide innocent or guilty. He also, by his words, decides what's right and wrong. And he's our king. He wants to save us. He has the power to do all of that. Christ's words are the standard by which non-believers will be judged on the day of judgment. His word is the law. They have already been found guilty of sin apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, the non-believer is already condemned to death. So Jesus didn't come to tell them, hey, guess what? I'm going to make up a bunch of rules for you to follow. He just said, you are already condemned to death. I'm just stating the facts. You're condemned because you're outside of Jesus. You're already condemned. He's not finding them guilty or innocent. They're already guilty apart from him. But Jesus shows them great mercy and amazing patience by waiting until the end to carry out the verdict. Imagine you go into court, and the judge is like, you're already guilty. We knew that when you walked in. We have video. You're done for. But I'm not going to send you to jail yet. I'm going to give you a few months to kind of work this thing out, make it right, and fix it, and the judgment will come later. Wouldn't that be nice? That probably doesn't want to happen very often, does it? But it shows great amount of mercy that he waits till the end, till the day of judgment, to declare the verdict. So now you're thinking, we just talked about the people who reject God, the non-believer. What about the believers? How is it different for believers? Well, let me tell you. John 3:18 says, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. Well, there's the ticket. Just believe in him, no more judgment, go do whatever you want, right? No. But there is no judgment because the believer is no longer guilty. Why? Because we have been found innocent in the sight of God because Jesus died for our sins. The only difference between the believer and the non-believer is the believer is no longer guilty because his innocence comes from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Christ came to save people, to create a way between God and man. He died on the cross and rose again so that, in taking that, forgiving all of our sins if we just believe in him and follow him. So we are found innocent, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. That's the difference. We're innocent. Amen? Because Christ died for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, that is why he is the only one who mediates in the new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of their sins that they have committed under the first covenant. By believing in Jesus and serving him, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. You can't be convicted of a law that you've been set free from. You were innocent. Thank you, Jesus. But there's another group of people here. So we got the people who don't believe, the people who do believe. But what about those poor people who've never heard? It's the kind of they call them like the paper tiger or the red hare and the straw man. It's that example you use to create a case around that may or may not even exist. Those people who have never heard. Sometimes we picture there's like this tribe on some island in the middle of the Pacific. So it's just like, well, day of judgment. Well, if we had only known, how would we know? We're on some island. We don't even speak English. What are we doing? How are we going to know this stuff? Well, I think it's a little less cryptic than that. Let's talk about it. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9 says, the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all of his creation. The reality is God is much more concerned with them than we are. He can find a way to get the gospel to them. Let's look at God's track record. He created the heavens and the earth. Through Moses, he parted the Red Sea. He rescued Israel. He sustained them for 40 years in the desert. Food from heaven. Their shoes never wore out. Through Jesus, raised people from the dead. I think all that stuff tells me that God can find a way to get the gospel message to people who have not heard it. Doesn't it stand to reason? I can't explain to you how it's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to be carrier pigeon or some other newfangled way. I don't know if they're going to get a text like in short time before, Facebook post or something. But they're going to hear about it, amen? Let's look in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Now, you're going to want to write these down and buckle up because these are going to shake you a little bit. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. What Paul is saying right now is you can look at the world around you and see that there's a little more than just crawling out of the ocean. That there had to have been a God that created these amazing things and done these amazing things. Apart from even knowing the story of Israel and the history of God, you can see it by looking at the world around you. What else does Paul say? Paul's kind of rough on people. He doesn't play nice. He just like tells you like it is, so I like it. I'll just quote Paul. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says this. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know the law when they instinctively obey it, even without having ever heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written on their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that on the day that is coming, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. So, apart from the fact that the world around you testifies to God's existence, Paul is saying that even on the heart of the Gentiles, so you got the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen people, Father Abraham, all through that. The Gentiles are everybody else. Maybe they're on the other side of this mountain. Maybe they didn't see all the great crazy things God was doing. Hear the prophets, listen to the judges, all that other kind of stuff. They didn't see all that. What Paul is saying is even the people who have had no experience with church or God or that kind of lifestyle or that kind of family or that kind of culture, even them have God's law written on their heart, even without ever hearing it. God has planted a seed inside of everybody that stirs when it hears the word of God. It's there. So you can either choose to squash that and ignore it, or you can choose to investigate it. But either way, no one is without excuse. The day of judgment is coming where God will judge the whole world through Christ Jesus and everybody's secret life. You can't hide from God. I know that sometimes we hide from each other. It's interesting sometimes, especially being a pastor, you will hear things about people's lives that no one else finds out. And so it's always funny when somebody comes in and they'll say, oh man, I don't know, you know, if church can handle a person like me, you don't even know what I've done. And it's like, I don't know what you've done, but I know what a lot of them have done. And if you only knew, you'd be like taking off your shoes and kicking them up. You'd be like, I'm at home. It's totally fine. But the reality is, I don't know your business, but Jesus knows your business, and it's not fooling anybody. There's no sense in hiding it. He already knows, and you will be judged on that. God has shown himself and his glory in his creation and written his law in our hearts. On the day of judgment, no one will have an excuse. No one can hide. So what does this mean? Let's break this down. Let's look at a few things. Only God, through Christ Jesus, can judge you. That's fair. That's a fair statement. But he's also given you the standard in advance by which that judgment will come. There won't be the ability to say, I didn't know, no one showed me that document, that's not my signature. You know. God's made it clear. He has his ways, and you know. You know it's coming. No one will have an excuse on the day of judgment. But know this, write this in your notes. The only way to be found innocent is to believe that Jesus is to believe in Jesus and to follow him. The only way to be found innocent is to believe in Jesus and follow him. Judgment is coming. Non-believer, believer, ignorer. The only way to be found innocent is to believe in Jesus and follow him. Jesus came for that very reason, so that you could be saved. And this is how God shows his love for us. That his love came first and his judgment will come later. So what do you do with this? Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 says, imitate Christ therefore in everything you do, for you are his dear children. Our job today is the same as Jesus was in this scripture. What we're supposed to do today is the same thing Jesus did when he came. First thing, don't judge unbelievers because it doesn't accomplish the mission. It doesn't accomplish the mission. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 says, do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Now, we just talked about that everyone will be judged. So, obviously, this portion of Scripture goes a little deeper than that. Often quoted, don't judge me, you know, or you'll be judged. You can't judge me, or you're going to get judged. So, there. And I know a lot of times believers will be like, well, what am I supposed to do then? I don't understand. Well, this is often misquoted and misinterpreted. Because the problem is oftentimes we hear this, the standard you use in judging is a standard by which you'll be judged by. And I think that is misinterpreted. Because we think it means the judgment, you will be judged by the same set of rules. And I've heard this more than once. A rant of, well, I can say whatever I want to them and I'll judge them because I'm just using the word of God. And that's just what God says, and that's what he says in his word. So boom, put it on you right there. I'll be judged by it too, but I believe in God, so I'm innocent. So there, judgment. I could do that. Same standard. No, but that's not how it works in this context. What it really means is you will be judged using the same amount of grace and mercy. The same standard. The same degree at which you chose to judge other people and condemn them is the same degree Jesus is going to use when he judges you. So the standard's the same for everybody. That's irrelevant. What's relevant is when you show people a lot of grace and mercy and love in your judging of them, then God's going to show that to you. If you're hypocritical and hardcore, throw things in people's faces, that may be an uncomfortable day for you. That may be a little bit uncomfortable. The second one is this. You can judge other believers, but I don't think that word means what you think it means. Have you ever seen The Princess Bride? I love to quote that movie. There's some movies I love to quote. One movie I love to quote is Kung Fu Panda. Another one is Uncle Buck. And another one is Princess Bride. And what's interesting is some of those are so old and maybe not culturally relevant at this point that when you quote them, people have no idea what you're talking about. You Facebook it and people are like, no likes, because they're like, I'm not really sure what he's trying to say here. But there's this quote in The Princess Bride. There's these three guys, and one of them keeps saying, inconceivable. That's inconceivable. And so these things keep happening, and he keeps going, no, that's not possible. It's inconceivable. But it keeps happening. And so finally, his friend Indigo says, you keep using that word, but I don't think that word means what you think it means. Because you keep using it wrong. You keep saying it's inconceivable, but apparently it's conceivable because it's currently happening. And I think that when we think about judging of our fellow believers, I think it's in that same way. It's the word judge, but I think it's in a different context than we're used to hearing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 says, this is Paul again speaking, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly in your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. So there, consider yourself judged this morning. May my judgment rest upon you according to... No, I don't think that that's what Paul has for his people, because this judgment in this context isn't that negative kind of thou shall not judge type of judgment. It's different. This is judgment in a positive sense. This is graceful correction and encouragement that brings about sanctification and builds up the believer. This is how we're judging our fellow believer. God requires his people to love other believers enough to warn them about the dangers of their sin. He loves you enough to warn you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." It says in Galatians, it says, if someone falls into sin, if they're overcome by sin, that it's your duty and your job to gently and lovingly and humbly say, hey, friend, you're messing things up right now. You're doing the wrong thing. God's word says you should be doing this, and you're not. And I love you enough to have that hard conversation with you. Please come back to church. Let's get this thing squared away. That's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 3, 13 says, "You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God." We see in this portion of Scripture the word warn. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means encourage or request. It's a verb that means to give comfort to another person, to urge a person towards action or a new thought pattern, to cheer someone up, and so on. It's a positive word. Because we could easily read this section of Scripture and say, you must warn everyone every day so that they don't fall into sin. And we picture I'm telling you, you better, you're going to go to hell. I'm telling you, you're going to go to hell if you do that. Don't do it. I'm warning you right now. Don't do it. That's not the kind of warn we're talking about. That's why you got to dig deeper into Scripture than just taking it how we sometimes talk and the way we have it in context. You got to see what they're really trying to say here. He's saying you must encourage and request another person. Request and urgently cheer them up through a new thought pattern. Help them pursue back to where they need to be. That's what you should do. That's how you help out other believers. Amen. You can see in these scriptures that the motives are obviously very important in terms of whether we're judging our fellow believer or not. The motives are important, what we're trying to get out of it. Correcting others in love, using God's word to accomplishes the mission of making them more like Jesus. You use God's word to correct them in love and help them get back to where they need to be with God so they can keep growing. That's what you should be doing. That's godly judging each other, deciding. I'm going to decide you're going the wrong direction, and I'm going to help you get back for your own benefit. That's godly. Using God's word to put someone in their place or to be right or to win your own argument, that's blasphemy. Blasphemy is using God's name in vain. What does that mean? Using God's name in vain means it's used to glorify yourself, not God. So when you're just using God's word to try to win your argument and try to show how you're better than somebody else or to show that you're right, that's using it for your own glory, not for God's glory. That's going to create judgment on yourself right there. You're not supposed to use God's word just to put somebody in their place. That's blasphemy. Use it to help them get back to where they need to be because you love them, amen? Because ministry flows through relationships. Ministry flows through relationships. Your disapproval or correction of the behavior of a non-believer really means nothing to them. They do not care what you think. All it's going to do is drive a wedge into your relationship. You come at those people at work and tell them how screwed up they are and how their language is offensive and how they need to spend their time on Friday nights differently, and they're just not going to like you. They won't include you in their work parties. But if you show them that you love them and you can meet them where they're at and that you've got some positive things to say that might help them out and you wait for them to come to you for that and you just show them Jesus' love, you might build a relationship which one day might lead them to follow that stirring in their heart that wants to seek after God. The ministry comes through relationship. This is what we always say here. I'm going to say it again. I probably haven't said it for a while. Belong, believe, behave. That's what we say. Belong, believe, behave. Belong. We need to love people. People don't care what you know till they know that you care. And it may sound a little cliche. You can Facebook post it if you want to. It's been done a million times, but that's the reality. No one cares what you know until they know that you care about them. And then they care what you know. And so you can't do it in a manipulative way. You can't pretend to care about somebody just so you can gain an audience and then turn it on them. Because that's counterfeit. That's not authentic. They will see right through it. If that's your ploy, start from scratch. It's not going to work. You have to genuinely love and care about people. People who disagree with you. People who do things that are offensive to you. People who live their lifestyles differently than you. Genuinely love and care for them and consider their best interests and want to see good things happen for them. And that will build a relationship that, and when they know that they belong, it'll build a relationship and that may get them to a place where they want to believe. Because they can see Jesus through your love, they're like, maybe I need a little bit more of this. Where's that place you go on Sunday again? That's early. Well, there's 11 o'clock too, so you can go to both. Amen? First they belong and know you care. Then they may be drawn to believe when Jesus stirs that thing in their heart. And that's the most important thing. That's the mission, right? For people to come to know a saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing this for. If we're not doing that, then you get every Sunday off from here on out. Because there's no point, amen? Now, when somebody believes the truth, then you can hold them accountable to it. When somebody believes in Jesus and they get the Holy Spirit inside of them that's bringing that conviction of what's right and wrong and letting them know, hey, I used to do all these things, but I don't want to do them anymore because now I just want to please Jesus. So, amen. Well, let me help you on that journey. If you need any help with that, let me know. We can figure out something else to do on a Friday night. Belong, believe, behave. But it's not the other way around. So many churches want you to behave first, and if you behave, then they'll let you belong. And once you belong, then maybe you'll believe. But obviously, believing is the most important part of the equation. That's the mission. But correction from a friend, that's a good thing. Your friend gives you some correction, that's a good thing. That's what we want. It can be uncomfortable and embarrassing in the moment, but it will make you better and help you avoid a much worse fate. You remember the story of the emperor who has no clothes? Remember that? So if you don't know the story, let me paraphrase. There's this emperor. He's a big fat jerk and he's selfish and he wants all the best of everything. And so he's never satisfied. So these guys get together and they're going to trick him. and they're going to make believe they're sewing together these invisible clothes, and everybody else pretends they can see it, and that it's the coolest thing they've ever seen. It's swag, and he wants it. He wants it. So they sew it together, and he is so vain and so off base that he's willing to put this stuff on, which is invisible to him, that he's going to wear it out in town. So he puts it on, he goes out for the parade, and big fool made out of himself. Now, I bet he wishes that he had somebody who loved him enough to pull him aside and say, I got to break it to you, there are no clothes. And he'd be mad, and he'd be embarrassed, and he would unfriend you, but then he'd refriend you. And he'd be very happy that you saved him from ultimate embarrassment, or in our case, spiritual death in hell. They're going to thank you for it eventually. The emperor has no clothes. That is not swag. So what does this leave you with? Why did Jesus not judge? Because he was mission-oriented, and that isn't the best way to get people to turn back to God. The same is true for us today. Remember, the mission isn't to be right or to be comfortable. It is to see people come to the Savior. Remember that in your actions, in your deeds. Remember that in your prayers. Remember that in how you spend your time. The mission is not for you to be right or glorified. The mission is for God to be glorified and others to see it. Amen? For the non-believer, it is correct for them to say, only God can judge me. It's true. And he will. And he will. But judging means something different for the believer. It's loving correction. It's a positive thing. We should welcome it. We should want that. We should want people to love us enough to judge us, fellow believers. Because the only way to be found innocent is to believe in Jesus and follow him. The only way to be found innocent is to believe in Jesus and follow him. John 3:18 says, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God and the one and only Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this word this morning, Lord God. I think it speaks to everybody because everybody's in one of those categories, unknowing, unbelieving, or believing, Lord God. Thank you for making us aware of your coming judgment so that we can fix it before we get there, Lord God. And thank you for providing your son Jesus to die on the cross so we can be saved. Because the only way we can fix it and become innocent in your sight, Lord God, is through Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord God, I pray that that stirs that seed inside of our hearts. I pray that it spurns us on to know more and to learn more and to press in more to the throne of God. Lord Jesus, as we continue throughout this thing, Lord God, I pray that you would just capture the hearts of the people within the sound of my voice, Lord God, and not let that go so that they can be pushed further and further down this journey of justification and sanctification, coming to know you as their Savior and forgiveness of their sins and coming to know you more and be more like you, Lord God. We pray all this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.